Job chapter 1 says these words. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run the course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one left who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting, drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house, and it collapsed on them. They are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robes, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. We have been looking at, what it is when the Bible talks about togetherness in Acts chapter 2. And one of the aspects of that we started looking at was one of their signs of togetherness was in what they believed, which is really important. What you believe holds you together. We looked last week, addressed that particular topic, looking at the reliability of the scriptures, the passing down from Jesus to his apostles, disciples, and to the ones closest to them, the writing of the New Testament, what we now know as the New Testament, the letters they wrote to encourage the churches, and the endorsement that Jesus gave to the Old Testament. That body of work is now what we know as the Bible. And just as it was important for them to be close to Jesus and to listen to his voice, so for us today, it's important to us, for us, yes, to be close to Jesus in the Spirit, but also to his word, the Bible. That is our textbook for life. And not to listen to other voices which either add to or take away from that word. Today I want to continue that theme about belief and about what we believe. In 2013, this address, Redcliffe Road, Torquay, became known as Britain's most dangerous street. And it was because it was a cul-de-sac built on the edge of a cliff, a red-coloured cliff, the cliffs there at Torquay. And a landslide had occurred. The weather had taken its toll. The sea hitting that cliff had taken its toll, and suddenly it collapsed. A shear of it fell off, and one house fell over, and cracks appeared in all the road, and the rest of the streets had to be evacuated, basically, and that street was lost. Simply because of the foundation on which it was built. History repeated itself in 2018. A town called Hemsby in Norfolk, again built on the edge of a cliff, were a number of chalets, and 13 of them had to be evacuated as the cliff, as a result of weather, erosion, the storms of life, a section of it just slid off, and some of those chalets went over the edge, and the rest were also in danger as well. Basically, the storms of life had shown that the foundations on which those properties, on which people had based their lives, this is my home, this is where I'm going to build, this is where I launch off from, that had been shattered, because the foundation on which their homes had been built proved to be inadequate. And here, in this particular story that we've just read concerning Job, we find that the storms of life were not just about houses, bricks and mortar, but the storms of life hit us in life. And if the foundation on which we're building our life is not strong, is not solid, when those storms come, the rug can be pulled out from under our feet, and we don't know where we are, what we're doing, what life's about, who am I? All those questions start to become a big issue for us, and we can be knocked over. It happened to Job. And in fact, when you read Job, it's a very sobering account, because it indicates to us that Satan is on the prowl, that Satan is out to trip up any who would believe and put their trust in Christ, any who would believe and put their trust in God. He's out to trip us up and to make us deny him, deny God. That's the whole thrust here. His whole thrust was, well, God, it's only because you've blessed Job. He's got everything. He's got wealth. He's got cattle. He's got all these livestock. So he was a very wealthy trader, servants even, family, children. He's got everything that people want. Of course he's going to love you. But if you let me strike him, he will curse you and deny you to your face. So God allowed it. And the storms came. And in the same day, he lost all of his livestock. He lost all of his trade. He became bankrupt. He lost his children through a dreadful accident, their home collapsing. And in the next chapter, which we didn't read, chapter 2, God allows Satan to touch him, and his health was taken away. But at the end of that verse, it says, in all this, verse 22, chapter 1, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In other words, the foundation of belief that he had and trust in God was strong enough to be able to handle all those storms, any one of which might have knocked us over, whether we went bankrupt. I don't know if any of you have been there, been bankrupt. It's an awful thing. I've seen it in our family. It's an awful thing when you've invested so much and then it's all gone. And there's no future. It could be that you've lost children, family. And when that happens, it's as if the rug has been taken from under your feet. And if your foundation is not strong enough, for some, it pulls them right down. They don't recover. They don't recover from the loss. It could be health. That when those storms do come, and they hit you personally, whether it be cancer, whether it be a diagnosis that could lead to death, why it could well be a debilitating hit on you that affects your walking, your use of your limbs, that affects your breathing, that affects your quality of life. So many ranges of things that storm could be when it comes to our health. Does that knock you down and crush you? Well, for Job, he got all three at once. And he was able to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." That was because of the foundation he had in his life, solid in faith in God. His trust was absolute, and therefore it held him. Following on from the apostles' teaching last week, we began to look at how the church there stayed together because of what they believed, and they believed, as it says in Acts chapter 2, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching was firmly based on what Jesus had told them. Christ's teaching was firmly based on the Old Testament scripture, being a Jew, which he then quoted consistently. Do you remember the times when he was under pressure, being tempted in the desert? What did he use as his defense? The Word of God. The Word of God. Consistently used the Word of God when Satan attacked him and sought to make him do things which were outside the plan of the Father. But Jesus didn't just stop there. He also added. He added to the scripture in the sense that he was the Son of God. And so he was able to say, "I say unto you, you've heard it said, do not murder." It's there. There in the Ten Commandments. He says, "I say unto you, do not hate. Because if you hate, that is the first seed that can head you towards murder." And so he actually added to it. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then what did Jesus say? No. He said, "Love your enemies. Love your enemies." And so we then have not only the Old Testament, we then have the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, the Son of God. The only one who could add to the scriptures is God himself. And therefore the apostles' teaching, they garnered what they received from Jesus. And the teaching that they received, they wrote it down, and we have the benefit of that, the New Testament, those letters that were circulated. Jesus taught about God the Father. He taught about himself, the Son. He taught about man's need for a Savior and that he was that Savior. He taught about the kingdom and the way that people should live in that kingdom. He talked about final judgment and the fact that he was coming back again. And for us as Elim, the Elim Four Square Gospel Alliance, which is our full name, abbreviated to EFGA, that's the full title of the movement. Four key pillars form up the faith, or wrapped up in that: Jesus, Savior, Healer, Baptizer, and Coming King. That's the four pillars on which it was founded back in 1915 by the Jeffries brothers. And that's all from the teachings of Jesus. Christianity is based on Christ's teaching encapsulated in the Old Testament and in the New. And I just want to refresh our memories this morning of what that means for us. Looking at the Bible, looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New in particular, what that believes for us. So I just want to refresh your memories with regards to our tenets of faith, what you find on our website about what we believe. Because it's important. Because if your foundation is not strong, when the storms of life come, other voices come, which sound great, which sound they've got it together, which sound absolute, which sound definite, but they are wrong and anti the gospel, you will not be tripped up. Your foundation will not crumble. You will stand. Firstly, the Bible. We mentioned that last week. There's a number of these things, so I won't take long on each. It's just to refresh your memory. With regards to the Bible, we looked at that last week in terms of being the Word of God, fully inspired, the infallible Word of God as originally given, and came through us through Jesus, endorsing the old and then adding, of course, with his own life and with his own teaching on top of that. And that is, the Bible is the book we look to for all matters of faith and all matters of conduct. And really, we should be asking ourselves each time we come to choices and decisions. For us, as we grow older, it may come automatically because we know the Bible. But if not, first thing we should do is think, well, what does God have to say? What does the Bible have to say about this issue, about this morality, about this decision in life? What does the Bible have to say? Don't just take the word that the media gives you, because the media gives you what it wants to give you. Don't just take the word of some speaker somewhere without checking out what the Word of God says, because you don't know them. So the Bible is key. I won't go into the Bible because we did look at that a little bit last week. We also believe not only in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, we believe in the Godhead existing co-equally as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word that encapsulates that is the Trinity. Not a word you'll find in the Bible, but it's a word that describes, wow, the three personalities that we clearly see in the Scriptures concerning God. Because we see God, the Father, creating. There in Genesis 1. He spoke and things came into being. But we're also informed that Jesus, the Son, fully man and yet fully God, God's visible incarnate representation here on earth when he lived for those 33 years, that he was also present at creation, involved in creating. In the Scriptures, we also see that the Holy Spirit was there at creation, vibrating over the waters, over the deeps, forming and shaping. We also see that God is a person, personality. We also see in the Scriptures that Jesus is a person, a personality. But we also see in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a person, a personality, not just a force. He is a personality. And a personality, a force you can't grieve, but a person you can grieve them. You can upset them. And you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira grieved the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and they died. It spread fear, the fear of God, throughout the church, the early church. That God, the only one we have to fear, is God. He is the one we have to fear. No matter what man throws at us, what's God's opinion? Because he's the one who we're responsible to. And so we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Savior, Jesus. We believe in the true and proper deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, in his real and complete humanity. And as we say these things, You gauge them with what you know that the world is saying. Yeah? Because in some of them, it will be opposite. And it just tells you, oh yeah, it's important that I am clear on my foundations here, because what I'm hearing, not quite 24/7, but almost 24/7 from the world, is different to what actually Jesus is teaching me here. So, we believe in the true and proper deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His virgin birth. In His virgin birth. A miraculous birth of God. That woman's womb touched by the Holy Spirit, not involving a man and the seed of men, through whom, through Adam's seed, that sinful nature is passed down. And so Jesus was not infected with that sinful nature. God in the flesh, the incarnation, that's what it means, God in the flesh, came and lived amongst us. His virgin birth, in His real and complete humanity, that He really was human. Because beliefs began to spring up very early in Christianity about this whole idea. Well, you know, God is perfect. God is absolute. He's out there. He cannot be involved even with His creation. He just created it and left it to carry on because He's holy. And the idea of God coming and living amongst us, taking on flesh, sin, dying on a cross, for goodness sake. Never. And there was clear beliefs that were growing up early on that because of the philosophies of men, they said, no, God can't be like that. But Jesus was fully human. God in the flesh. He lived among us so that He could experience all that we live and go through. And yet, was without sin. He was completely obedient to the plan of the Father. The Father is the one who made the plan. Jesus is the executor of it. He carried it out. His death paid for our sins and made God become understandable because He became like us. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us, who gives us the new birth, a spiritual birth, so that we can understand and enter into a living relationship with a living God. Each have their function, each have their role, but only one God. We believe in His complete humanity, in His sinless life, in His authoritative teaching, in His substitutionary and atoning sacrifice through His blood. He took our place. He paid for my sin. He paid for your sin. As I stand here, am I worthy to go to heaven? Am I any better than anybody else? No. Because I'm not perfect. I sin. I've made mistakes. I will continue to make mistakes, even though I try my best. But when God looks at me, He sees not me, Glenn, a sinner. He looks at me now and He sees Jesus living in me, in whom He is well pleased. And that's nothing I've done apart from believe. It's all because Jesus has done it. His substitutionary and atoning sacrifice. Atoning meaning almost at one. He has made us at one with God. Whereas before, we were distanced by our wrongdoing, by our sin. We couldn't have relationship with a holy, perfect God because we're imperfect. But by His death on the cross, He, as it were, took God's hand, took our hand. He made us at one with God. In His bodily resurrection, because there was some who would argue the resurrection blew in the face, it didn't happen. He swooned. He didn't really rise from the dead. He was never really dead. He was just in a coma. And they make up all the excuses they can think of. But Jesus rose. And this is the whole key here, because we would not be able to enter into a living relationship with a living God if Christ had not risen from the dead. Paul puts it this way: if He hadn't risen from the dead, we would be the most pitiable of all people, because we would be living a lie. We'd be living a lie. We'd be telling other people a lie. For what purpose? His ascension to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, left and challenged his disciples, and then he went back into heaven. He rose visibly before them and went back into heaven. And he now sits there at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's still at work. He's interceding for us. We believe in the Bible, the Trinity, the Savior, the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned a little bit of that, but got a bit carried away and ran ahead of myself a little bit there with the Holy Spirit, but there you go. But the Holy Spirit is work. His work is involving convicting us of sin. He becomes our conscience. And friends, you know what's right. You know what's wrong. It's because the Holy Spirit is right there telling you. That's part of his work. He's the one who leads us to repentance. Repentance, instead of walking away from God, we turn, we walk back to God. That's what it means to turn around. It's him who makes us, it's him who prompts us and causes unrest until we respond to God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us power to be able to be and to live as a Christian. Whew. Anybody ever felt powerless in certain circumstances? Be honest, raise a hand if you felt powerless within certain circumstances. Anybody ever ever been rescued in those circumstances where you almost feel, say it was a speaking thing, you almost feel as if words were put into your mouth. You didn't know you were so wise. It happens, particularly when you're witnessing, when you're telling other people about Jesus, and it seems that they're really clever and they're tripping you up. But then just as you start talking, sharing your testimony, it's as if you become really wise. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the words to say because you're standing up for Jesus. And the wisdom that he gives is not the same wisdom as this world. You are in a better position than an unbeliever. Because you live in the world and you know all the things the unbeliever knows. But there's so much that they don't know that you know. Because you are now spirit as well. And you have access to all of that. So, Wikipedia is not the be-all and end-all. Hallelujah! It's not the be-all and end-all. Because that's all man. We know more than that in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It says about the Holy Spirit that he will bring back to remembrance the things that we've learned. And as I've mentioned before, that's why it's important to read the Bible. God doesn't promise that he will give you things that you don't know. He is able to, but 99% of the time, it's going to be he will bring back to remembrance the things that you've learned. So if you don't read the Bible, he can't bring it back. He can't bring it back. So read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will do his work. We believe in the Bible, the Trinity, the Savior, the Holy Spirit. We believe in mankind, mankind's sinfulness, the sinfulness of all man. Humanism. Humanism, the thrust of humanism is this. Man is getting better and better. And we will eventually solve our own problems. We don't need God. The Bible is this. Man started high in the image of God. And then he fell. He sinned. And he's been struggling to try and get back up there. And he finds that he cannot do it. He cannot stop sinning. He cannot be perfect. He actually needs help to be made perfect. And so the only way that can happen is if God, from on high, came down to man and lifts him up. Hallelujah! And that's what Jesus did. So man is not getting better and better, as humanism would think. Man is getting worse and worse and will not solve his problems. And that's why whatever government comes into service fails, whether it be democracy, whether it be communism, whether it be fascism, whether it be whatever philosophy seeks to imprint itself, it will fail. It's got big holes in it. They've all got big holes in them. They will not succeed. God will succeed. The kingdom of God will succeed. Because at the end, we will be with Him and He will perfect us. That's His work. We believe in the Bible, the Trinity, the Savior, the Holy Spirit, mankind. In salvation, we believe. The necessity to be saved. Repentance towards God. Faith in the vehicle of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I am sorry for my sin. My coming short of your standards. That's what it is, sin. I put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for my sins because He loves me. We need repentance towards God, faith in Jesus. And when we do that, we are pardoned, accepted as righteous in God's sight, not by what I've done, but just simply by believing in what Jesus has done. Justification by faith. Just as if I'd never sinned. Wow. The grace of God. We believe in the church. In the spiritual unity, the priesthood of all believers in Christ, and that these comprise the universal church, the body of Christ. Peter talks about the priesthood of all believers in the sense that what the apostles were saying, what Jesus was saying, was that the old method of, in the Old Testament, of paying for sin where there was sacrifice, animal sacrifice, to be paid for on regular, weekly, monthly, and then yearly, annually, for the nation that Israel had to sacrifice. It was a business carried out in blood. That's how serious sin is to God. And He sets that example before us so that when the day of the ultimate sacrifice comes, it will be amazing. And when Jesus did come and made the ultimate sacrifice, where He became the sacrifice, where He shed His blood, and because He's perfect, because He is God, because He's the only one perfect enough to shed His blood to pay for everybody else, it then meant that no more sacrifice for sin has to be made. No more blood has to be shed. No more ritualistic stuff has to be shed. The high priest doesn't have to go into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice on behalf of other people. Because now we have the gift, we have the privilege of being able to enter straight into the King's chamber, straight before His throne, and talk to Him. It is the gift of prayer, where we can connect with God without having to do sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus made the sacrifice. What a gift! Do we use it? Or do we abuse it? Not fully understanding the gift that God has really given us. It's amazing. We are now the priests. The role of the priest has been done away with because he used to stand in between God and the people. But now, there's no one. It's me and God. I can talk to Him. I can be in His presence. And that's what He means. That's what they mean in the New Testament by the priesthood of all believers in Christ. The body of Christ. Literally, that's the description the New Testament gives us. We are the body of Christ. It's as if now when we become Christians, Jesus is working in us and through us. So we become His hands. That's why we need to do good things. We become His mouthpiece. The means by which the gospel is spread. We do the talking on His behalf. The means by which healing can come through His church, through people in faith laying hands on people, praying for people. We are literally his body. And we believe in the ministry. The ministries that Christ has set in his church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Take a look around you. Next to you could be a pastor. Next to you could be a teacher. Next to you could be a prophet. Next to you could be an evangelist. But there's much more. Next to you could be an administrator. Next to you could be a children's worker. Next to you could be a youth worker. Next to you could be someone who can reach out to others and formulate strategies and plans. The gifts are endless. But put them together in one body and in one particular place, and if they work well, great things can be achieved. The body of Christ at work. We believe in the ministry of the manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as in the fruit of His Spirit. Not only does He want to help us to do things, but He also wants us to change. To be able to actually experience love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, patience, self-control. That's more difficult, amen? The more difficult things is the fruits. For us to actually change where we need changing, we believe in the ordinances, the two that we practice, baptism, full immersion in water, and in the breaking of bread. Two key observances that we observe. We believe in the commission. There in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We're not supposed to be a static church. We're supposed to be a church that is about our Father's business. And going, doing His body, doing its work. We believe in the coming King. The personal, physical, visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as He ascended and they saw it, so when He comes back, we will see Him. Everyone will see Him. That will be too late then. So we need to have made that decision now. We believe, finally, in the resurrection of the dead, final judgment of the world, the eternal conscious bliss of the righteous, and eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. Heaven and hell is going out of fashion in some quarters within church. But when you look at the Bible, heaven and hell is very clear. When you look at the teaching of Jesus, heaven and hell is very clear. If they didn't exist, what is the point of Jesus coming? What is the point of Him giving Himself, laying down His life, if there wasn't something real to gain, heaven, and if there wasn't something very real to shun away, hell? It would make no sense. And therefore, watch out for those who would say, oh, there is no hell. God loves us all, therefore He would not let anything awful happen to us. Hey, awful things are happening all the time. It's already happening. But it's as nothing compared to living eternity without God. The Bible describes hell with fire, with burning, with awful descriptions that we can't comprehend. But what we can comprehend is, if God's presence is withdrawn, hell is where God's presence is not. But the Bible tells us that God is love, so it means no love. God is peace, so it means no peace. God is joy, there's no joy. God is hope, there's no hope. It goes on and on, just the opposite. If God's presence is withdrawn, I know I don't want to be in hell. I don't want anybody in hell. I don't want my family in hell. I want to be in heaven. That's the tenets of our faith. And when it says in Acts that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the whole of the New Testament wraps up their teaching. And it's our gift to have a Bible so that we can look at it, measure life by it, live life by it, but most of all, live the relationship with the one who it's talking about, Jesus. Shall we bow our heads? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Are you confident of where you're going? That heaven is your goal and that hell you don't have to worry about because you know the Savior. If you're not confident of that, if you don't know, but today you say, Glenn, wow, I want this Jesus. I want to know this Jesus. And I want him to come into my life and forgive me my sins so that I can be in his kingdom. If that's you this morning, then just give me a wave before I close with prayer. Just give me a wave just right where we are, then take your hand down again. Because we've been talking life stuff here. Life stuff. This is what the essence of the gospel is all about. So anybody here this morning, you want Jesus? Take your hand down. Anyone else? So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray this prayer, and I'd like you to pray it. And it might be that you didn't put your hand up, but really, a bit shy, a bit nervous or whatever, but really in your heart you're saying, I want Jesus. I want Jesus. Then you pray this prayer as well. All I ask is that as we finish, people are moving around, come and speak, see me and just say, Glenn, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. The prayer goes like this. I'll say it and then you repeat it in your own heart to God, not to me. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I know now you died for my sins. I admit I am a sinner. I am not perfect. Please forgive me my sin. Come into my life. Make me clean again. And give me a new start. I put my trust in you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into my life. Now give me strength to follow you from now on. Amen.